Well, we're looking at a passage which speaks of a man called Herod, a wicked man, and we'll see how he harassed the church, how he's a bloodthirsty man, and we'll see how God dealt with this man, Herod. Now, we live in politically turbulent times, and as Christians and as a people, we recognise the instability in which we live. And yet our times cannot compare to the times that the early church found themselves in. Imagine living at the time of Herod. Here he is, after a time of blessing in the early church, the extension of the gospel going into Gentile lands, after an initial time of persecution and then some time of peace, this man comes into power. And what does he do? Well, he harasses the church. Why? What has the church done? The church has been very good for society. The church has been very kind. Miracles have been wrought. A wonderful message of peace has been preached. Lives have been changed. What has the church done to be harassed and to be put in prison? Why should this man have no regard for law whatsoever? Why should he take one of the leaders, James, and execute him? Where is his regard for law? Sometimes we're concerned about the deceitfulness of our politicians, and we're concerned for their regard for law. And yet this man, he's prepared to kill on a whim. And seeing that his action, he's used the sword, he's decapitated James, seeing that that's pleased the Jews, verse 3. Well, he's concerned about popularity. He wants power amongst the Jewish people. He's from Jewish stock himself. And he wants a following. And so he says, I'll do the same for Peter, the great leader of this sect of Christians. I'll put him in prison, but I'll keep the Jewish law. It's the time of unleavened bread. It's a festival. 7 days, then the Passover. I'll wait until after the 8th day. And then I'll execute him also. These were difficult days for the church. And yet the church believed that their God reigned, even when one of their numbers was martyred. They'd already seen the martyrdom of Stephen, and they'd seen that the Lord used that for the extension of the kingdom. Now James being killed, but they knew he'd gone to a better place, he'd gone to glory. And they knew that the Lord was sovereign. And they would now pray fervently for Peter, who was in prison. And they believed in their God. They prayed with all their might. And at the end of this chapter, this man Herod, who felt so powerful and so strong and so much in charge, we see that he's struck down by God. Historians speak of it. Josephus speaks of it. And for a number of months, he had this ailment in his stomach. Obviously, some sort of worm condition, and something else it must have been. But the scripture puts it vividly. In the end, it was the Lord who struck him. An angel was sent, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. So we see here that it's not Herod that's upon the throne. It's God who's upon the throne. And we must remind ourselves when we look at the political leaders in our world today, and sometimes they can give great concern. Many of those people who wield power amongst the nations concern the nations, the peoples of the nations. Yet as Christians, we see our God seated upon his throne. Now we're going to look at this passage, chapter 12. And first of all, we're going to see that God permits trials for his people. If you go back into chapter 11, we saw last time that a famine was predicted. And that famine came about. We read about it in verse 27. In all the world in the days of Claudius Caesar, and particularly in the area of Judea, there was a great problem. There was a great scarcity of food. such that the Gentile churches in the Antioch area, they gave an awful lot of help to the Judean churches. Jerusalem was suffering, and the Christians there who'd been persecuted and was under this tyrant, Herod, was suffering all the more. Do you see how difficult it was for the early church, particularly those Christians in Jerusalem? Their trials were twofold: a lack of food, famine, and this evil man persecuting them. Somebody said this, that trials seldom come alone. I don't know if you found that in your life. Sometimes it's like that, not always, but sometimes it seems to be one trial after another. And there seems to be seasons in your life. Sometimes you're going through times of green pastures and joy, and things are going seemingly well. And then suddenly something happens, and then another thing happens, and another thing happens. And it's very hard and difficult, but at those times, your faith is being tested. And if you're a believer, often your faith is being strengthened as you seek God and as you pray. And he works in you in a way he hasn't worked before. James tells believers that when sudden trials come to them, they're to be rejoicing and thanking God, because the testing of their faith will produce patience, perseverance in them. God will perfect their faith. And our faith is more precious than gold, Peter reminds us, and is often honed through the fires. And so we see in this passage a church that's on fire, a church that's committed to God. Many people gathering night after night, day after day, praying for one of their servants. A strong church, not a weak church. In the days of difficulty, it's a church that cries out to the living God with faith, yes, and a mixture of unbelief, in the sense that there's not enough expectation that God will answer their prayers, because when the answers come, they can't believe it. But it's a church that's looking to God. Why does God permit trials? For a multitude of reasons. One reason is to hone and fashion the church and make it more like Christ. Now, remember Peter's story. He's denied the Lord, but then, though he's denied the Lord has forgiven him and restored him and used him on the day of Pentecost, and many are converted. And then after that, he preaches with great boldness, and many more are converted, and healings occur through his ministry. He's put in prison with John. He's already known imprisonment. But he's fearless. He stands up before the authorities, and they let go, and the church is praying, and then God sends him out from Jerusalem. He goes to places like Lydda and Joppa. There are healings there. Miracles take place. He then goes, by the Spirit of God, to Cornelius' household in Caesarea Philippi. And there Gentiles converted, and the gospel is marching forward. But now he must wonder, is this the end? I'm sure his mind goes back to his Saviour. There was a Saviour at Passover time, suffering a trial and waiting the next day for his crucifixion. Here he is locked up in prison, waiting for the end of the Passover to face the death penalty. But maybe and surely he remembers the words of our Lord Jesus. At the end of the John's Gospel, Jesus says to him about the way in which he would die. When you're old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will lead you in a way that you know not, signifying the type of death that he would go through, but as an old man. And here he's not yet old, and so he must be holding on to that. Lord, it's not my time. Some way you will release me from this. But it was a big trial for him. Now we need to see behind this passage the activity of Satan. Satan always opposes the church of God. When the church of God advances, there's opposition. You see, here the church is advancing. We looked at it last time in Acts 11. It's gone to Antioch, and multitudes are converted. Many believe. These are pagan people, and they turn from their pagan religions. They're convinced of it. They believe with all their hearts. And they become such a Christ-like people that there in Antioch, the people are first called Christians. God is at work, and Satan is not happy. And who does he use? Well, he uses religious people. He uses these Jewish people and this despot of a man who has a veneer of religiosity. They're angry. This group is growing. They're saying they're following the Messiah. And Gentiles, dare to say it, Gentiles are now part of their group and they cannot stand it. This is history. This is what really happened. And they want to stamp it out. And Satan is behind this. But God is upon his throne. And there's a mystery in his providence. He will let one of his servants be martyred, and another he will give a supernatural deliverance to. Why? Was it that there was less prayer for James? Can you believe that? That they were praying more for Peter and less for James? It wasn't the amount of prayers. Was it that there was a better quality of Christian in Peter rather than James? How on earth can we say that? Of course not. Why was it that James should have to suffer martyrdom by execution and Peter should be set free? How do we explain this great mystery? But one thing we can be sure of this is that the Lord wanted James. Yes, he would suffer persecution, but the Lord would be with him in that. We've known many martyrs, haven't we? Bishops Latimer and Ridley. And what pain one of them went through as he suffered in the flames. But what peace those men knew. They slept the night before their execution. Slept, knowing what they would face. God was with them. And they knew that they were going to a better place. They were going to glory. And their testimony would embolden the church of Jesus Christ here in England. And that's exactly what it did. And James's martyrdom would embolden the church just as much as Stephen's martyrdom emboldened the church to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But above all, it was God's time. And he sees things from eternity. We look at things through time. And yes, this man will suffer, but God will be with him in the suffering and take him to be with him in paradise forevermore. He would receive a crown of a martyr, a crown of righteousness. Why would Peter be spared? Well, the Lord wanted to show his power and his might. He wanted to confound this man, Herod, and show that no matter how much he tried to imprison a person with four squads of soldiers, and this man in the deep dungeon with chains of soldiers, he had no power. God was upon the throne. He could release his servant at any time. He wanted to encourage the church that he was a wonder-working God who was for his people and would often protect them and often deliver them. He wanted people to give him praise and thanks and glory. He wanted the church to be so encouraged and good to go on preaching the gospel message by seeing that the hand of the Lord was with them in special ways. God had purposes in what he was doing. Of course, there are mysteries that we cannot understand in this passage, but we trust God. Now think of this man Herod. He doesn't stand in a very good line. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who massacred all those baby boys when Jesus was born. What a bloodthirsty man that was. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist executed because he stood up to him and preached to him the moral law of God, the one who agreed with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this Herod, Agrippa the First, he's in that same line. His family's polluted. His family's corrupted. That doesn't always happen, does it? It doesn't always mean that if a father or a grandfather is like this, the children will follow in that line. But it's happened in this situation. And it's very, very sad. But God is upon his throne. So why do trials happen to us? When we look at this, we see, well, our trials in comparison are rather small. Do you ever get worried about things, whether it's in the office, whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church, whether it's to do with illness? And they are big things, often they're crippling and worrying things and troubling things. But sometimes we need to get them into perspective. It's good when we watch these programs and see others who suffer far more than us, isn't it? It helps us to put our things in perspective. But we need to have the perspective also of eternity. Paul said that. We're suffering light afflictions compared to the weight of glory that we will receive. Lord, help us not to be overcome by sometimes petty little things. Or sometimes, yes, real and troublesome things, but Lord, don't let us be enveloped by these things. The early church had a lot to contend with. It had famine. We're not facing famine. It had this evil tyrant. It had people harassing the church, imprisoning the church. But God was with his people. Let us trust God that in our trials, he is with us. And surely when there's trials, it's a call to prayer. What did these people do? There's no use petitioning this king. No use writing letters to him. No use. Sometimes it's right, isn't it? And it's good that we petition government. It's right that we write letters to our MPs. I do it from time to time. Some of these things come through and you know that it's right to write. And you make your voice heard. But you know, that isn't the solution. God can use it up to a point. But really what we ought to be doing is praying to the God of heaven. Calling upon him. You see, the early church weren't involved in loads of protest movements. There were so many movements in the Roman Empire that were wrong, and they could have gone out on the streets and written 1,000,000,000 letters and placarded everything, but they didn't. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and prayed. And of course, at times they'd stand up for their rights, like Paul did when he was in prison. But that was secondary to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and prayer. And here they are, they're in prayer. Look at this verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer. I don't think that just means that they all prayed in their own homes, though I'm sure they did. I think the whole flavour and context of Acts 12 gives us the impression that day after day, night after night, they were together in prayer. Why? Because when he's released from prison, he goes to where he believes they will be, Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. And what does he find? Many, the scripture says, not a few of them, but many were gathered together in prayer. Some would have been looking after children at home, but as many as could, would. They saw the value of united, persevering, fervent, constant prayer. When Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there, they understood that. They understood the need to be together in prayer. I've been really encouraged this last week. So many from the church together in prayer seeking God. We need to be a church that puts prayer is a priority and seeking God together. Because when we do that, we're saying that we are dependent upon the living God. We are looking to him. It's no good having a theology of the sovereignty of God if we do not put it into practice in our daily lives. And how did God answer? Well, the first answer was amazing. God gave to Peter sleep. Could you sleep if the next day you knew that you were facing the sword? Look at this, verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. He knew the peace of God. What an answer to their prayers. Maybe they remembered Psalm 121. Guard him, keep him in peace. God is going out and is coming in. You are the watcher of Israel. You are the keeper of God's people. Maybe they thought of Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord. Surround those who fear him. He fears you, Lord. Surround him, deliver him, Lord. They would hold on to scriptures from the Old Testament. And God kept them praying. God didn't answer their prayers straight away. He kept them night after night until the 11th hour. They were constant in prayer until the night before the answer came. Now you say, what about James? Did they not pray for James? I'm sure they did. Did they pray in a different way for James than they did for Peter? I'm sure they prayed also for James's release. If there was a time lag like there was here. But they'd have prayed for him. But also, always acquiescing to the will of God. Whatever is your will, Lord. And they knew that God's will was best. And the Lord did answer their prayers for James. Because he was delivered. He did go to glory. And the fact that James was executed did not mean that they would then not pray for Peter. Some of us can be like that at times, can't we? Well, if God has answered in that way, or if my prayers haven't been answered, there's no point praying in the same way again. They weren't like that. James had been executed, but yet they would pray for Peter, believing that the Lord could deliver him. Maybe some of the words of the Lord Jesus came to them. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. They pray fervently in the name of Christ, coming through him to the Father, thanking them that they had an advocate in heaven. Now we find prayer very difficult. It's our hardest task as Christians. But we need to pray. There is a spiritual battle going on. And if we seek God and seek his face, God will respond and he will answer. The fault is not with God. The fault is with us in our lack of praying. Herod may have had a human sword, but we've been given a greater weapon. We've been given the weapon of prayer. Oh, that we would use prayer. So we've thought about why God permits trials. So we've thought about the importance of prayer. But lastly, let's consider the power of God. Here he is, Peter. Four squads of soldiers are given to keep him in prison. A squad was four soldiers, so they had 16 of them. Two he's chained to. Two are immediately outside of the prison doors. He passed two more posts of prisons. Maybe that's another two and two. Maybe that's the eight. And then they went on a sort of revision. Eight, and then another eight, and then another eight. 8 for 12 hours maybe, and 8 for another 12 hours. Or maybe they did it in a different way. We don't know. Herod thought they were secure. But God knew better. The Lord sent an angel to him. Imagine this. Here's Peter. He's sleeping and suddenly he's struck on his side. He wakes up. He finds the chains have fallen off. You cannot explain this unless you believe in the supernatural. The chains fall off. The prison doors open. He walks past the guards. They're kept from seeing him. To think of that final iron gate that opens by itself. This cannot be explained in any other way but by the supernatural. In fact, for Peter, he thinks he's seeing a vision. It's as if he's dreaming and seeing a vision as if it's not happening. It's too good to be true. And only when he's taken down one street and he comes to his senses and he realizes that he's been delivered, he says to him, now I know that the Lord sent his angel to deliver me. Does God act in this way today? Sometimes, you sometimes read of stories of people who've been delivered in remarkable ways. And who are we to doubt their stories unless we have real facts and reasons to doubt? God is a living God. And if you think about this whole passage, maybe you're wondering, well, can we believe these things? I would say to you, just think of this. Why does Peter allow himself to be in prison? If it wasn't true, he could just go and confess, well, actually, this is all a pack of lies. I've made it up with all the others that Jesus rose from the dead, and he didn't actually rise from the dead. But of course not. He's been an eyewitness. He's seen these things. He knows it's true. He's giving his life for it. He loves Jesus. Why would anybody be martyred? Yes, you get fanatics, religious fanatics who are martyred for a cause with a promise of some form of paradise. But this is totally different. This is somebody who's proclaiming a truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who could so easily, if it wasn't true, just confess it. But he knows it's true, and he loves Christ. And the miracles are true, and God is acting. The angel has been given and has released him. And the way in which it's written is almost amusing in some senses, isn't it? It shows the frailty of the church. This passage isn't dressed up and says, of course, the church knew it would happen and they were waiting for him. Not at all. He knocks on the door and Rhoda comes to the door. The girl in the house, she recognises his voice because Peter's often been with them. And she's so excited that she doesn't even open the door. It's amusing, isn't it? Knock, knock, knock. He keeps knocking. She goes back in and she tells them. And they just say, you're out of your mind. You're stupid. You're mad. It's ridiculous. Here they have, they've been praying, but they can't believe it's actually happened. And then they say it must, because she insists, it must be his angel. You see, they believed in angels, and angels watched over God's people. They'd already seen activity. And so she goes and gets Peter, and he comes in, and he declares them what God has done. Now, we still have the wickedness of this man, Herod, in this passage. It's very, very sad, isn't it? He murders those 16 guards. He kills them because their prisoner has been released. He searched for Peter. He's looked for him. He cannot find him. And so what does he do? He kills these 16 men. But then what does God do? God is showing his power here in the release of Simon Peter, but also in the judgment of this wicked man. Now, judgment is not an easy subject to contemplate. But surely we must want God to judge evil and not allow evil men to continue in their wicked ways in killing and death. And wasn't it a good thing that God cut this man's life short? And this is the sort of man he was. These people in Tyre and Sidon are having a difficult time with him. They've fallen out of favour with him. And so they want to butter up to him. And history records that he gives a great oration. It says that he's in full of silver clothing. He loves it. He loves the popularity. And the people think, well, what can we do in a culture where they worship Caesar and said that Caesar was God? Well, say that he is a god. And so they cry out, the voice of a god and not of a man. You see, he is a man who loves himself, loves glory and loves popularity. And God shows his power and strikes him down and rids the world of him. And verse 24, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Does that not show the power of God on behalf of his people and for his glory? And does it not remind us that anybody, however great or small, who wants glory for themselves and wants popularity and wants their will to be done and is prepared to push their will have to come up against the Almighty God sooner or later, either in this life or the next life. And God will judge every man and every woman. And all of our deeds and all of our thoughts and everything about us will be brought before the living God, who can stand on that judgment day. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Those who've come to forgiveness of sin. Those who have come to embrace the living God, to worship the only true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who gave his only Son that we might live. On that great day, they will stand. So here in this passage, we see that our God reigns. Reigns for his glory and reigns on behalf of his people. May we follow him, and may we be a people of prayer who believe that nothing is too difficult for him. How big is your God?